Well, good morning, and thanks so much for just allowing me to be here this morning. It's a great privilege to be back in Countryside, and there is a very dear relationship that exists with people who now have been praying for us regularly, some daily, since 1993 maybe, 25 years. And the affection that we feel and the joy that we have in such relationships is really unparalleled. And the fellowship that we have in this place is like none other that we've had in our lives. And we greatly praise God for that. And so today I'd like to just give you a little bit of a view from the ground, at least having been on the field and sort of the things that missionaries deal with before they go, when they're there, when they come back, and sort of what each of us can contribute to that, or how we can be a part of that, which I think is just a great privilege, maybe the greatest privilege, to be a part of what God is doing worldwide. It was the beginning of the summer in 2018 when we came back from China, and we had left our small Tibetan rural town where we had lived the previous 14 years, and we left most of our stuff and went down to Kunming, which is a big city. It's the 50th largest city in China, 6 million people. So imagine that. And so we saw our friends there, said our goodbyes there, and finally it was the day that we left and went to the airport. And so it was a lot of our international friends had already gone for the summer, so it was a very simple goodbye, and we just drove to the airport on an evening. But what encouraged me so much was the couple that drove us to the airport. They were former students of mine. From 20 years before, when I first started in China, I had village doctor students who came and trained, and the husband who was driving this van taking us to the airport, he had been a student of mine since 1998. He was actually at a school where I started a clinic, and we got to be friends because he was a patient first, and then I invited him to be part of our village doctor training that was brought in the village doctors from the countryside and trained them and then sent them back. And our hope during that time was not only to help them be better doctors, but also to share the gospel with them. And this student became a believer and later went on to become a pastor. And his wife was also a student of mine, and she had been from a different part of Yunnan, of our province. And the husband was from a people group within China, a minority group, that has a few churches. They don't have the Bible in their language because their language has not yet been written down. But there were a few people who had learned Chinese and had heard the gospel from another people group, and there were a couple churches. His village was not one of those. He had never heard the gospel, even though there are people in his minority group that knew Christ. His wife had come from a different minority group who, at the time when she moved up to the city to get a job, there were no believers in the area where she was. She came from an area where Christ is completely unknown, and she came to faith working in an orphanage through the ministry of a couple who were taking care of children at the orphanage. They met at the village doctor course and got married, and the thing that was so encouraging to me now thinking back, I did their wedding, and before the wedding, I had to go visit both of the villages where they came from. And it is an eye-opening experience to go to a place where the people have never heard of Christ. And we just never get the opportunity, unless we really go to one of these places, we never get the opportunity to experience what it would be like if you had a society of people who had never heard of Christ, no believers, no one who even has heard the gospel. And going to especially the wife's village and seeing the people there and just being struck by the darkness that was there. All kinds of poverty and disease. And aside from that, we got there about 5 in the afternoon. All the men in the town were already intoxicated. There were fights all night. You could hear broken bottles. And I just thought, how could this woman have come from this place? And these are the kind of places that unless somebody goes there, they're not close to a church. They're not close to anyone who can share the gospel with them. Perhaps there's nobody in there that speaks their language that has ever heard of Christ, that is able to share the gospel. And in this case, it took a woman coming out of that area to look for a job, hearing the gospel in Chinese, and then going back to her area. And now there are others from her people group who have come to faith, and there are actually quite a few churches where she is from. And also the husband, he became a pastor and started a effort to share the gospel with poor local students who are from other areas. They come into the city to go to school, but they're too poor to go back home during holidays. And so they go and do camps and do things to help give the kids supplies for school, but also share the gospel. He brings in teams of people to do that. And so in a sense, these people who were taking us to the airport when we were leaving China, they were sort of like the full circle, the full picture of what our hope was in going to China and what our hope is for such places. And that is, here are two people who, one from a relatively unreached area and one from a what we would call a least reached area, no churches, no one in their language that can share the gospel. And yet now they are not only seeing the church planted where they're from, but now they are looking to other areas. And with these children, they're looking to reach people who are in other groups that are more unreached than they are. So it when I think of a story like that, it makes me think of Acts 14. And there's a passage in Acts 14 I want to read for you. This is so the first missionary journey of Paul, from the first verse of Acts 13 to the last verse of chapter 14. So this is how it winds down. From there, that is Attaliah, they sailed to Antioch, from which they had commenced by the grace of God to do the work they had accomplished. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all the things that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. This is how first missionary journey concludes. Now, I want to talk today about the notion of going and what it takes for people to go, and what it takes for the church for people to go to these unreached areas. As Paul did, in seeking to go places and to share Christ where he had not been named, where there was no church, no preacher, no one or few who had been sent to that place. As Jesus says, to the utmost part, as he said in Acts 1:8, not only in Judea, Samaria, but to the utmost part, really to the extent of mankind on earth, that's how far the gospel will be spread. Now, something very important happened with Paul, and it's from the beginning of chapter 13. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, And from there they sailed to Cyprus. And so it went. Now, what is this setting apart? First of all, they were set apart by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit set apart Barnabas and Paul. It was the Holy Spirit who sent out Barnabas and Paul. So often we see this, the Holy Spirit works alone through the church. So Paul and Barnabas were not encouraged to stand up or to sign up or to raise a hand or to come up with a strategy. Rather, the Holy Spirit set them apart. And that is essential. That is essential. There are other ways that we can make a plea for people to go overseas or to send their children overseas or to support missionaries or to pray for missionaries that are emotional, and we can weigh all the numbers, and they're very compelling numbers. But if it is simply a man-centered or emotional appeal, it will fall. It will fall flat. And with the missionaries, as soon as they arrive on the field, they'll realize that okay, there's a lot more to it than just being excited emotionally to come to this place. Let me be the first to say that I'm glad to be here today, but I wish I were elsewhere. I wish I were elsewhere. I'm learning to be content in the States, but would still love to be in China even now. Even with the coronavirus, especially now, perhaps. But China was not a consequence of some personality aspect of Michelle or of me. It wasn't because of the type of people that we are, we were. It wasn't because we're the type of people that are missionaries. It wasn't because I had sought adventure my whole life. When I was young, I didn't want to leave my hometown. I didn't want to go somewhere else in America. I was not naturally the kind of person to be in China, not naturally the kind of person to be inclined to be in a Tibetan town where we were, though I loved it. But it was a love that was given to us by God. Some of you have heard before, when Michelle and I decided to go live in China, presumably for the rest of our lives, we didn't know any Chinese people. God opened the door to China, and what you have to believe, if God leads you to a people, to a place, you may not know them yet. So the question is, you know, how am I going to feel about the Chinese? How am I going to get along with the Chinese? Do I like Chinese people? Do I like Chinese food? My wife said, "You don't like rice." I was like, "Yeah, I guess I'll learn." But if God leads you to a people, He will supply the love for those people. And the love that we have for the Chinese is not a natural thing, but that's not what they need, right? They don't need somebody who loves stir fry or who loves calligraphy, but someone who loves them with a love that has come from God, because that's what they need. They need the love from the Father who created them and desires to know them. In a sense, we're on a trajectory that God designed, as with Paul. Now, Paul describes what God has done in him this way. When he's leaving Ephesus in Acts 20, Paul says this, "And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." So first of all, the passion and the effort is the work of the Holy Spirit in Paul. And that's very important, because you're always going to come to a point where you're going to say, either when you think, "Oh, I could never do that because I'm not like Paul," or when you get to the field and you think, "I'm not a Paul." You know what Paul would say? Paul would say, "Good. It's a good thing you're not like me. I was a persecutor of Christians. I was the chief of sinners. Paul never relates his calling to something about him except to demonstrate that God is long-suffering. And so when you see missionaries come back, you think, wow, these are amazing people. They're doing amazing things, and God has made amazing changes in their heart. But it is, the amazing is from God, it's from the Holy Spirit. So God did not call us to China because of a need that he had for us to be there, but because he loves us, because he is a God of mercy. And it was as important for us to be where he desired us to go as it was for those people to have us there. And I often thought, you know, I saw God do a lot more things in me than I saw him do through me. And often I thought, did he just bring me here to prepare me for something else? So let me just give a few snapshots of what it was like then in that context to be in a place, in a place that's really what we would call unreached, and I'll go a little bit more into what we mean by unreached later. But these are just some ideas of what it's like interacting with people there. There was one area where our contact began with a phone call to my office from a remote area, an area I didn't even know about in our province. There was a group of officials who were afraid that their community had the bubonic plague. And they thought, okay, we got a foreign doctor here. He must know about the bubonic plague. So they asked me to go there. I ended up going around in this area of villages, saw about 500 patients, and nobody had the bubonic plague. And of all the patients, there was one woman who had the early signs of breast cancer, and I knew that there was nothing that could be done for her in the village. And so we took her with us back to the city and got her treatment. And she ended up needing to stay in the city for about 5 months. And pretty early on, she came to faith. Now, she comes from a community where they didn't even know that there are people who are not Buddhists. And so she comes to the city without her husband and her child, by herself, with her sister. And while she's there, she starts seeing how she's being cared for by people, how she's being loved by these Christians. And she starts asking about it, and she starts hearing the gospel. And 2 days after we came back to for a furlough, she came to faith. By the time I got back from furlough, when we had been asking a lot of people to pray for her, that she would come to faith, that was before internet, so we didn't know what happened. When we got back, we found out that she had come to faith, been discipled all summer, and at the end of the summer was desperate to get back to her village and see her husband and child. And when they went back, some of my coworkers went with her and found the people very receptive to the gospel. No surprise with all these people praying for them, but almost unprecedented in the area that people would start embracing the gospel that soon. And yet, she started telling me that her husband had believed, and then she went on that her mom had believed, and then she started naming families who had believed. And so I went to my coworker and said, all right, so how many people made a profession of faith? And she said, well, I have a list of 36 families. One of them was the family of the main monk, the Tibetan monk of the town, and he also professed and said he's not a monk anymore. And so in the midst of that joy, we learned that shortly thereafter, the authorities came in and really started to persecute anyone who had professed, especially this woman who, once she went back to her village, she was never able to leave again and hardly ever even allowed to leave her house. And slowly, without the medicine that she needed, over the next year, she passed away and was really sick and suffering greatly in the end. But all the pictures of her days before she died, she had this huge smile on all the while. And there were 10 families of the 36 that, even with the persecution, have remained faithful. And as far as I know, they're still believing. Now, they had heard the gospel about 2 weeks before they were persecuted, and yet they endured through the persecution. Now, I can't even imagine how that can be, except that the Holy Spirit works through His Word in ways that we really can't imagine, But how clearly to see that happen because of the place, because of that's what God will do and is able to do in these places, not because of the characteristics of the people that carry the message, but because of the message and because of the prayer and because of the Holy Spirit working, these kind of things happen. Later, my coworkers who had taken her back to the village, they were told by the authorities, they got a phone call and said, if you come back, we'll stone you. So there's a lot of opposition. The opposition is in many of these places is really like this. Now, the problem that the authorities had in that area, especially the mayor who had sort of led all the persecution, was that the running water that the villages now have was all made possible by my coworkers who put in a pipe system and a reservoir. And so the people in general are thinking, why can't these people come back? Because they were okay, you know, we got water. And then the mayor who had led the persecution, his mother got sick and needed surgery. And so he sort of snuck down to the city and got me to help him get his mother surgery. And then when he went back, the people said, so you're able to go see the doctor, but he can't come help us. And he's no longer the mayor. So things sort of turned around in him. And God has opened the door for that area to continue to get people going in. But it's still very difficult. A relative of one of my Tibetan coworkers, my nurse that some of you know, is a Tibetan believer, and her aunt had a really bad liver disease. She had cirrhosis, and at the end of like when I was seeing her before we left, she was often going into a coma. And the family would call me and say, you know, our mother's in a coma. Can you come see her? And I would come, and she would be able to swallow, but nothing else. Couldn't open her eyes, couldn't talk. And I'd give her medicine, and she'd come out of the coma. And we would pray for her for a few days and then wait until next time. And during one of those times, she professed that she realized that whoever we were praying to was keeping her alive. And so she wanted to know more, and my nurse shared with her more, and she professed. And then her own daughters, fearing what would happen with their mom professing, they went and told the monks, and the monks came and beat her with sticks until she went into a coma again. So the next time she came out of her coma, she said, please do pray for me, but not when my daughters are here. Don't tell them that I've believed, because I just can't endure it. But I do believe. And about a month after we left China, she passed away. And so what her spiritual state is, I don't know. But this is what happens. In these areas, a lot of times, you know, there's just, it's very unclear what is going on. But there is a bit of hope. A lot of time, a lot of energy, a lot of resources, and a bit of hope. But if the Holy Spirit is working, how much hope is that? I remember there was one man who was in a coma, and one of my coworkers found him in his home. He was like this woman. He was still able to swallow, but he couldn't open his eyes. He couldn't move. He had been lying in bed for 2 months, and his family was just waiting for him to die. And my coworker, from some of the experiences we'd had, surmised that he had tuberculosis meningitis, which is a slow way to die usually like this. And they were, you know, the family was gathered around, and he started praying for this man and giving him medicine and showed the family how to give the medicine. And a month later, he came back and saw how things were going. It was 3 months before the man could sit up and walk around, but in 3 months, he was able to walk around. In 9 months, he was able to talk. And after 2 years of medicine, he was completely better. Now, he's a illiterate former nomad who's kind of a funny guy. but he is the only believer in an area of 750,000 Tibetans. And to me, he doesn't seem very evangelistic. It's hard for him to piece together the details in a fashion that you know, he can share the gospel in a meaningful way. And yet still, he was my translator, because I could speak Chinese and he could speak Chinese, but he could speak the Tibetan of the nomads. And so he went out to share with the nomads, and he would translate the gospel over and over again over a period of years, to where he started being able to share it himself. And by the end of our time, his two sons were beginning to show interest in the gospel. And there are people still in China who have contact with them. But again, I don't know what has come of that. But that's how, it's so hard to leave with that, those things going on. But this is sort of the challenge of these areas, of the unreached areas. And there's so many intriguing stories, and some of them are horrifying stories, and some of them are funny, and some of them are absolutely glorious. But these stories would not have drawn me to China, would not have drawn us to China. It is really the work of the Holy Spirit setting people apart in response to prayer of people that he has put into their hearts to pray. And then he answers that prayer. As a couple of things that I thought about with working with Tibetans, we really didn't have any thought of going to Tibetans when we first went to China. It's one of those things where Michelle and I decided to go to China before we knew any Chinese people. Then when we got to China, we ended up in a Tibetan area. There was no option to go live in a Tibetan area when we first got there, but we started seeing people from other people groups in China. First, it was mostly just the local Chinese, and they were pretty unreached when we first got there. There weren't many believers in the big city, but then more and more people started coming to faith, more and more missionaries started coming, and so we started looking for where are the people who are not hearing. And that's what I would challenge the church and each of you in here, to think about, where is it where people are not hearing the gospel? There's so many avenues to hear the gospel in America and in the world. And where are our efforts? Where are our resources going? And can we continue to reach further and further into those places in the world and in our society where the gospel is not being heard, where the gospel is not being preached, where people don't have this opportunity to hear the only news that can save them? The only thing that can save them is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Tibetans live in this incredibly glorious place. You go there, the mountains are beautiful, everything's beautiful. It's where one of those things where you think God's glory is shown in nature. God made all this. But all that glory, all that does to the local people is condemn them all the more. They have no excuse. Have no excuse. No excuse. And so they have no benefit from general revelation. They have to have somebody go into that area. I remember one time I got called in the middle of the night, and I had to go to my clinic where we were housing Village Doctor students. This was when we were living in Kunming, in China, if you live in a certain area, they lock this gate so you can't get in and out after 11 o'clock. And then at the school where they were staying, they have this gate that they lock at 11 o'clock. It was about 12 midnight. So I had to climb over this fence to get out of our place. And then I had to climb over this fence to get into the school. And finally, I found this student, and all the students were kind of gathered around her, and they thought that she had appendicitis. And so I went in and saw her and examined her and determined that she had some virus, not appendicitis, but she's very nauseated. So I went to my clinic, which was there on the school grounds, got medicine for nausea, brought it to her room. And so I gave her this medicine, and as I was waiting for it to work, I was holding a bucket, and she was throwing up into the bucket. So I'm holding this bucket, and one of her classmates comes up and says, she looks at the girl, she looks at me, she said, I have a question for you. I thought, okay. It's going to be something about appendicitis, probably. She said, what's the Trinity? I was like, I've only been studying Chinese for 5 years, and you want me to explain the Trinity? I can't even do that in English. But the point was, she was from Muslim background, and the Muslims hear that one of the most terrible things about Christianity is that they believe in a Trinity, which is God the Father, God the Mother, and God the Son. And you have these two gods cohabitating. And I guess they get that from medieval Catholicism, but they think that Mary's part of the Trinity. And so when I expressed her when I told her what the Trinity was, she says, no, that's not right. I said, yeah, I'm pretty sure that's right. I'm pretty sure that's right. She said, well, we've always been told by our leaders, and, you know, they don't make mistakes, that it's God the Father, God the Mother, and God the Son. I said, no Christian believes that. So she started questioning her leaders and ultimately came to faith. Those kind of things got us to start praying about, you know, should we move out of the city and to another place where people don't have the opportunity to hear the gospel? Imagine living in a place where people die. When they die, their bodies get chopped up and offered to the demons, which are vultures. That's what they do in the Tibetan areas. They do what's called a sky burial, and they take the dead body out, and a lot of people, usually the families, gather around, and a monk cuts the dead body up and offers to the birds, and the birds come and eat the dead body. It's just a horrendous thing to see. And it's worse. It's worse. The Tibetans have Buddhism. They believe in reincarnation, but they also believe that between this life and your next life, you go to hell. No alternative. You go to hell. The only thing that changes is how long you spend in hell before your next life. There was one man who expressed to one of my coworkers, he said, you know, it's pretty well known among Tibetans that if you murder somebody, that's automatically 500 years in hell. And then he added, and I killed my own son with my own hands. And you would think that the news that hell is actually much longer than 500 years, but that there is forgiveness. You'd think that would surely draw his attention, and it did not. Did not. And that is how most of the people we met were. They're too afraid to consider anything else, because they think that their 500 years might become 510, not eternity. And I often ask myself in that area, I think, do I really believe the truths? Do I really believe the truths? If I really believe what I'm preaching, what I'm saying to these people, why would I do anything else? It's just because at some point it becomes almost too much to bear to think that all these people are condemned to eternal hell, that they have no hope. They have no hope. Some of them seem nice. Some of them don't seem nice, but none of them have any hope. There's no variation. There's no difference. They have no hope. And why don't I pray more? Why don't I share more? You always ask yourself when you get to these places, or maybe you ask yourself here, you know, what makes me think I have what it takes to go to one of these places? Now, something that's always been sort of burned into me while we were in China, and even now back in the States, that if people in these areas, these unreached areas, if they're to be reached, then Christians have to live what they believe. They have to really believe. And I think I think God designed it that way. That if the nations, if the unreached are going to be reached, then the church must be authentic, must really believe, and must really live what they believe. It requires it. And so do we really believe that this life is not about acquiring things? Do we really believe that? Are we willing to cut loose from that? Do we really believe it's not about the money? It's not about the comfort. It's not about security. It's not about reputation. It's not about popularity. All these things that tend to crowd in to distract us from what God's desire is for us, what God's goal is for us, what God's plan is for us, and what God's plan is for the nations, for the world. Do we really believe? Do we really believe? Has the Holy Spirit really worked in us to the point where we really believe that? We really believe that these people are going to hell and that there's only one thing that can save them. The unreached and our neighbors too, it turns out. They need believers who live in such a way that people trust them to really say what they believe. I've so many times in China, I've heard people discussing among themselves, do you think what he's saying is true, or do you think he's just trying to trick us? If they don't know, they're not going to listen. Not going to listen. But the ones that at least know, here's somebody whose life has been transformed, who's come here for at no benefit to himself or herself, will hear this message. We'll hear this message. That's why I believe it's so important for us to focus on the unreached. Is that it is God's plan. I have no way of knowing if that plan will be fulfilled in our generation, but we're still responsible for our generation, and focusing on God's plan and his goal and the utmost, the unreached, the people least likely to hear the gospel, focus on that requires of us to draw close to Christ and be authentic believers by the Holy Spirit through prayer and through studying his word and through knowing him and having him influence us. It is living a serious life, a serious life. That's becoming a rare thing in this world today, that people live serious lives, that they live for the things that really matter. And you go to a place like this, you think, you know, I still live a pretty frivolous life. I still spend a lot of time on meaningless things. God's plan necessitates that Christians must be God's work, that we must be his workmanship, that we must be his handiwork, as Paul writes in Ephesians 2:10. We're his handiwork. We're his workmanship, created for good works. That's what happens with regeneration. We become his work that we might do his work. That's regeneration. Well, what about sanctification? Well, Jesus says, if the world hates you, remember that it hated me. We're afraid of the world's hatred. But if we're to be sanctified, if we're to be set apart as members of Christ's body, as his children, as God's children, if we're kindred with Jesus, we'll be treated like Jesus. We'll be treated like Jesus. And finally, in perseverance, the confidence is in his promises. Now, as Jesus says, no one putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Those who are in the kingdom have confidence in the promises. That there are these people that seem very, very, very unlikely that they're ever going to believe, especially if I go there and I can't even speak their language. I'm not good at languages and, you know, what am I going to do? But these are the promises of God. What is the promise that Jesus leaves us with at the end of the Great Commission? And lo, I will be with you. Now, if Jesus is with you, it's like imagine Daniel in the lion's den. You know, if he's sitting by himself in the lion's den, then it would be the most scary thing. But if he's sitting there with Jesus, it would be the most glorious night of his life. And someone did come and shut those lions' mouths. And he abides with his own. And so it's not that we don't have to prepare or we don't have to examine ourselves, but It ultimately doesn't boil down to our ability with language or our ability to be bold, our natural courage. It is our confidence that Jesus is with us and he will do what he said he will do. So why are we so quick to see ourselves as unfit? There's a stifling influence in our society. I think really sometimes it's an excuse. We see ourselves as unfit. That's a good excuse for not getting involved. There's a stifling influence in our society that even has crept into the church now and presented the call to Christ as a call to comfort and earthly security and earthly inheritance. But the Holy Spirit's call to the unreached, to the utmost, does battle with this. It may well be that the gospel going to the whole world will not happen until God miraculously gets the gospel out in a time of tribulation. There's some implication of that in Revelation 7:9. You see the nations from every tribe, tongue, and nation gathered before the throne. And who are these people? They are those who are gathered out of the great tribulation. But we're still responsible. God has still given us that commission. We're still responsible, but we're also privileged to be a part of that. We're privileged to be part of what is ultimately leading to all this. Because Jesus is with us. Jesus is with us to the end of the age, to the end, till all that happens. You're not going alone, and you're not going in your own strength, and you're not learning a language in your own strength or proclaiming in your own strength. All these things. Think of what a small part of the world had been reached at the time of Paul. He surely did not think the whole world could be reached through him and Silas and Luke, but it didn't keep him from going for it because he knew the goal. He knew the plan of God was sure. He knew the commission that he had was from God, and God was abiding with him. So that's one obstacle. That's seeing this. There's a stifling influence of comfort and just continuing the way that your life has been going because it's hard to change. It's hard to think of something else. The other obstacle that I really saw on the field is that America is very product conscious. And, you know, many people, we saw a fair amount of Tibetans come to faith. Not a ton, but we saw a few churches planted. We saw a few people come to faith during our time there. And it seems like, wow, we were there for a long time. But there are other people who came before us who were there for a longer time and saw less fruit. Many people died trying to reach unreached before there was a church planted. And in more recent times, we've seen churches planted in the Middle East and in India and in China. There's also, what keeps someone on the field year after year after year in a difficult place and just seeing nothing, no fruit? Adoniram Judson went to Burma. There were no believers there. 12 years he had been there. His wife and his children had died. There's still no believers. So he got married again and kept going. Ultimately, there were revivals, people believing at the end of his life. Why would you keep going? You know, man has his expectations. God has his expectations that he knows will come about. And if our lives, the trajectory of our lives, the goal of our lives is to follow what God has determined already. He's even given us a glimpse of the end, right? Then we know we're there for a purpose. We're part of this purpose. We don't know what God will do with our works, but it's up to him. So we're not like keeping tally on, you know, how we're doing. As long as we're being faithful, God wants faithfulness. It's fine to want fruit and to seek fruit and to share the gospel in hopes of seeing people believe. That's absolutely true. That's absolutely what we want to do. you set your heart to follow him and serve him to the point of obeying and delighting in him, even when you don't see much coming of it. And that's one of the challenges of the unreached. They're unreached for a reason. They're unreached for a reason. It's an uncomfortable place to be. It may be an illegal place to be. And it's a place that will take a ton of time and prayer and effort. But our lives should be like, remember the story of the woman of ill repute who comes in and breaks this jar of, this alabaster jar of perfume and pours it over Jesus' feet to worship him. And Judas says, this is a waste. And many of our lives, the world will say it's a waste. But worship is never a waste. Worship is never a waste. Now, it's interesting. We often will stream or we'll listen to Pastor Tom, listen to the service along with you from wherever we are in the world. We did it in China. We do it in North Carolina. One thing he preached on recently that was, I think, very transforming in our lives was viewing giving as worship, because that's what it is. It is worship. When you think of giving to the church monetarily, if you think of that as worship, if that's a reflection of your worship and you desire to worship, it's a glad thing. It's a glad thing. And I want you to see today, I guess, that giving of your resources, giving your money, it's a sacrifice, but it's part of worship. But it's not the only sacrifice. There are other sacrifices. Do we trust God? Do we worship God through what he requires of us to suffer? God gives us the suffering. And if you get involved with the Great Commission and taking the gospel to your neighbors, to places distant, places remote, to uttermost part, there will be suffering. There will be suffering. But remember, that is worship. It is worship. It is worship. And I think I didn't really learn that until a lot of it was already done. And I think that my attitude would have been much better. I think that's the attitude we have to have. Whether we're sharing with unsaved family members or we're sharing with someone who's from a place where they've never even heard that there are not Buddhists. It takes suffering to go to the unreached. I don't deny it. Many attempts at getting missionaries to go abroad talk about these great stories, these glorious tales, and about, you know, all the things that can happen and try to woo people over there. And if you base everything on that, you're going to get there and think, we've been tricked. We've been tricked into this. It's a lot easier to live in Dallas. But the thing that's really hard for us, I guess, is that, you know, it's one thing to go and suffer yourself, to live with less, live in, you know, you have less coffee to choose from. But also your whole family will suffer. Your parents suffer if you leave. Your kids suffer if you raise them overseas. It's challenging. All missionary kids have issues. They come back and live in a country where they look like everybody else, but they're not. They're not like everybody else. They're different inside. They don't feel like this is their home. And my kids have been back for many years, and they still don't quite feel like this is their home. It's difficult. And you often ask yourself, is this the right thing to do as a parent? Do we trust God with our kids' suffering, not just our own? Our parents' suffering? It takes a lot of effort. It takes a lot of suffering. But it's worship. It is worship. God delights in worship, and we delight in worshiping him. All the while, these things are going on. Maybe you're not seeing any fruit. It's easy to feel that the stories are other people's stories. And maybe I'm just now getting the getting the grip on that. God gives us this opportunity to worship. When sacrifices worship, the truth that Jesus is worthy dignifies the sacrifice. He led the way in sacrifice, right? When we get to the point that the worshiper's delight is to worship, regardless of sacrifice, sacrifice of time, sacrifice of resources, giving resources, no visible fruit, and still Christ is worthy. There's something in that. There's something in that that is unparalleled. It is a great privilege. It is a great thing that God does in the heart. Jesus says in John 16:33, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I've overcome the world." Have we come to know that in our lives? Are we still relying on the peace that the world gives? There's a certain degree of worship that you don't reach until you come to a point of complete dependence on God. You come to the end of your rope, as it were. You come to where you don't rely on anything else. You have nothing else to rely on. It's an incomparable blessing. I don't believe I've really come to understand what Paul is saying in Romans 12:1. "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy, set apart, like he was, sacrifice. A living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Worship. Why do we fear sacrifice and suffering? We fear going to the unreached because of what it will cost, but the gain is so great. Is that how we are in the struggle? We believe that God has made it necessary that the people of the church have to have the same love for Christ, the same desire to see him glorified, that will take us to Mongolia and Siberia and Libya and Albania and Egypt. And would it be loving of God to put a task before us that allows us to conform to the world and live for ourselves and do our spiritual lives in our spare time? Would it become less dependent on him and no longer lean upon his words that he is with us to the end of the age? Would he pay the ultimate price to purchase for us a task that does not allow us to be conformed to him in his suffering? Remember, Paul talked about that. He said, in my body, in my life, I am, in my sufferings, filling up what is lacking of the sufferings of Christ. Now, the sufferings of Christ are sufficient to save as many worlds of people as there are people in the world. There's no lacking in that as to salvation, redemption. But what did Jesus say to Paul when he revealed himself to Paul? He said, "Why are you persecuting me?" So the church is still Jesus, and the sufferings of the church of Jesus on earth have not ended yet. See, in Revelation chapter 6, the voice of the martyrs, those who have been martyred for the sake of Christ, say, "How long until you judge?" And he says, they were each given a white robe and asked to wait a little longer until the number of those who would be martyred the same way that they were would be completed. There are martyrdoms that are ordained. There is a suffering that is being filled up, which is the suffering that happens in the presentation of the gospel. These two things go together, the presentation of the gospel and suffering. And until we see that suffering, until we see that sacrifice as worship, we're going to resist. We're going to resist. We're going to resist going. We're going to resist proclaiming. And what does it mean to be unreached anyway? We talked a little bit about it. There are those that are relatively unreached now. They've started to sort of differentiate between certain groups. Places that have less than 2% Christians, imagine that. I mean, really, that is a pretty low amount. You can go all day without meeting another Christian. 2% Christian. They're culturally distant, not considered unreached anymore. Now what we talk about is less than 1 out of 1,000 people. And usually, many of these groups, of which there are 2 billion people in the world who live in a place where there's not a local church. There's not a church in their language. There's nobody in their language who can come to them and share the gospel. Nothing locally. The people we've seen that are 500 miles from a church. There are people in India who are like that. There are people in the Middle East who are like that. Who are cut off from the church. Unless somebody goes in or unless one of them comes out, there is no exposure to the gospel. There's a reason why they're unreached, as we said. One of the reasons is that only 1 out of 30 missionaries go to any of these places. Most missionaries go to where there's already a church, already an established church. And there are a lot of false things that are put out there to encourage people to go. That's another reason why it doesn't ultimately happen. We're not trying to quicken Christ's return. God knows when Christ will return. And it's prophetically linked to the spread of the gospel to the utmost. And that's what we're aiming at. But it's God's work. He's not waiting for us to do our part. That will break you down and burn you out pretty quickly if you believe that. It's not because God needs us. God doesn't dwell in temples made with human hands. Neither is he served by human hands as if he needed anything, since he gives to everyone life and breath. And it's not simply because we're offended that there are places in the world that don't believe. I believe that it is that God desires the church to be the church, to be the church to the utmost. Follow him and trust him so fully that the intimacy of that relationship overflows to the nations. And the burden of for those people who've never heard of Christ would be so great. The desire to see God worshiped and glorified by those people, because that's what brings him delight, that he is delighted with that. The notion of that is overflowing. And I'm not saying that working with the unreached is the only valid place to serve or the only valid ministry to support. Whatever ministry, whatever support, whatever hope we have in our efforts, in our prayers, is toward the fulfillment of God's purpose. Now, for people who can't go, and it's not for everybody to go, but it's hard to pray. It is hard to pray. And this is what I'd really like to leave with you today. There's so much more that can be said about the unreached and what people can do. But begin with prayer. Begin with prayer. Make it part of your daily prayer that God would be glorified in places where he is not yet known. That countryside would be a place that would be heavily involved. That people would go out from countryside. And that you would look forward to the opportunity of supporting those people in any way that you can. But the main way is still prayer. If God doesn't act, no effort is going to bring about any fruition. But he delights in acting in response to prayer. And he puts that prayer in our hearts. But it is suffering. It is hard. Prayer is hard. It's harder than giving. I would say it's harder than going. It's harder than going. And it's costly and it's risky if you pray that God will send from countryside, because maybe he wants to send your kids. Maybe he wants to send your kids. Will that be part of your worship? Will that be part of your worship? Don't sell your kids short. There's so many people that come, so many young people that come, and they seem really gung-ho about going to the field, and how few of them will ever get there. And number one as an obstacle is parents don't want them to go. You make good grades. You should stay here. You could get a really good job. Thanks a lot, Mom. You're a doctor. You could be a really good doctor here in America. There are needy people here in America. Yeah, there are needy people there. It's a question of where is God directing us? Where is God directing us? And God will direct some of us, some of you, if you're praying about it. It'll be an amazing privilege for Countryside to be involved with the unreached. But it has to begin with prayer. It has to begin with prayer. It has to begin, has to be a part of the hope and the desire and the prayer of Countryside. Every heart, every believer, and also asking, what would you have me do? What would you have me do? There are a lot of opportunities. And I just, the whole time being in China, the people praying for us, I just think this, we're sort of like reporters. We're over there seeing the fruit of your prayers, of your prayers. We're representing Countryside, and we're able to report on what God is doing. But the real work of missions is prayer. Prayer, and I think a lot of times our greatest contribution to the people of China was just to give the people here something to focus on, people to focus on in their prayer. Because whenever that happened, things will start happening over there. People read the prayer letters and pray, and things happen. Things happen. But it is difficult. So the two main things I would really want to leave with you this morning is that this is a glorious thing to be involved in what God has planned for his church. It leads to suffering. Suffering, though, is worship. Suffering is worship. Remember that. And without it, there is some bit of worship that is not complete. It's not like you find things to make you uncomfortable so that it's not a measure of that, but it's suffering that God brings into your life as a result of your obedience. That's what it is to bear a cross, right? That's what it is to have your own cross. It's not just some problem that you have. It is specifically the suffering that God brings into your life on account of your following him and aligning yourself with Christ and proclaiming the gospel and to coming alongside of the Great Commission. It's these things. It's his desire for us, but it is glorious. It is glorious because of the worship, the intimacy of that worship. It's unlike anything you'll ever experience outside of it. And then finally, prayer. Prayer is the chief means by which any of us take part in the Great Commission. It is a chief means. It will lead us to do other things. It will lead us to send our kids. It will lead us to send our resources. It'll lead some of us to go. But it all begins there. It all begins there. And if I think of the things that I regret in China, I don't I don't regret the great American food that I missed, or the doctor's income in America, or being able to watch sports. I don't even regret the things that I was unable to do medically. But I do regret doing anything but praying. It's always more that you can pray. To the extent that I left off praying, I regret the most. So, we have a few minutes for questions. Yes. Okay, so the first question is, I think what you're asking is, you know, there's an emphasis on people groups, and how many people groups are they, and getting somebody to focus on a particular people group. There are a lot of overlaps of people groups for sure. And I don't even think that necessarily the focus on, you know, this is a very, I think that the focus on the nations, the tribes, the tongues, that's very important. But I think that what God is saying in his word is the extent of the gospel is going to involve everyone, in as much as every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every people group will have believers from within it. Now, some of those maybe didn't hear it in their own language. But generally the faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of God, right? So if people can hear the gospel in their own language, it's much more effective, obviously. There are a lot of people in these groups who don't speak other languages, so the overlap doesn't help them very much. So I think looking for those areas that have a language that don't have the Bible, don't have the gospel, they also don't have a church nearby, you know, that's all part of it. It's not the only part. And certainly, you know, I spoke Chinese to the Tibetans. I shared the gospel in Chinese. And the ones that came to faith, most of the ones I knew early on, they had first heard the gospel in Chinese, but then they shared it with their family members who don't know Chinese. So then it goes on to Tibetan, right? And then there's a sort of an archaic Bible in Tibetan, which is still what they use, but it needs to be updated. And there's always things that we can do to make the gospel more clear, humanly speaking. Whether it gets applied to the heart or not is the work of the Holy Spirit. But we don't want to leave obstacles in the way of people hearing clearly. We want to always be working on how we share it, just like the class coming up, how we share it, how we can share it more clearly so that it's left for the Holy Spirit to work. He can work through an unclear presentation, but we don't want to just act cavalier towards how we present the gospel. It's God's gospel. And so that's one thing. The other is, as far as China goes, China has a very controlled internet, and there are things that slip through. There was a pretty good Christian resource page I was able to get for a while, but they're looking for these things constantly. They have more than a million people scouring the internet every day, blocking sites and finding communications and getting people in trouble. And it is becoming more and more blocked to any outside influence. It's hard. I mean, people find ways around it, but like most of the foreigners when I was there, I used a VPN to kind of tunnel through the firewall. But they know they don't know what you're seeing if you use a firewall or if you use a VPN, but they know you're using a VPN. And so if a Chinese person tries to use a VPN, they will knock at your door. It's gotten that way now. They'll knock at your door. So I had a friend who bought a phone from a local person, and he put a VPN on his phone. And when he used the VPN, there was a knock at his door. And they were like, oh, this is not your phone. It's like, it is my phone. But it was registered to a Chinese person, and they thought a Chinese person was using the VPN, and there was a knock at his door minutes after he accessed the internet on a VPN. So China's keeping up. Right now, a lot of people are having to leave, and persecution is coming. Everybody has an ID card in China now that has your merits and demerits on it. And it's a demerit if you go to church. It's a demerit if you have interaction with a foreign person. It's a demerit if you work for a foreign person. There are a lot of things now that will, and if you get enough demerits, you can't ride a bus, you can't fly, all kinds of things. You can't stay in a hotel. I mean, if you listen to a speech by the president, or if you join the party or different things, you get bonus. But if there are things that they're counting against. So now the government keeps up with everybody, and there are certain things that the government likes, and there are certain things they don't, and they can persecute you. It is definitely a precursor to the mark, if it's not the mark already. It's just not in your wrist now or whatever. It's in a little card, but everybody has to have it. If you don't have that card, you basically can't leave home without it. You can't take a bus, you can't take an airplane, you can't buy things, you can't renew your license, you can't do anything. You can't stay in a hotel. You have to have that card. You can't fill up your gas. You have to register every time you get gas. You have to show them that card. They have little places along the road where you have to stop, show everybody your card. They look at all the cards, see who's in the car, give them back to you, go on. That's how it's become there.